to Mark chapter 14, or if you'd like, we have several portions of Scripture just printed in your bulletin today on a little insert, and you can follow along on that. I always need my Bible open, so either way you want to do it. Mark 14, verses 43 to 46, this is God's Word. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. I grew up, as many of you know, in police custody. My father was a police officer for three decades. And one afternoon, I was about 7 years old, we were riding down the road together, and I looked over into the woods in our neighborhood as we were exiting, and I said, "Dad, what's something you don't see every day? Is a guy carrying a television through the woods." And we looked back kind of this way and could tell that the house nearest the woods had been burglarized. And so I really wanted to see, like, even though this show wasn't on the air back then, I wanted to see like what you see on Cops, you know. I wanted to see my dad just throw that car in park, jump out, go tackle that guy in the woods. And, you know, he didn't do that. He rounded the corner and got the license number on what looked like the getaway car there, and he radioed it in, and you know, they spoke policese back and forth to each other in ways I didn't understand. And, you know, we just kind of kept circling the block and watching this guy just load this stuff up into the guy's car. And then they drove off. And from a safe distance, we followed them across town. About a block away from the Winston-Salem Airport, we stopped at the end of the street where we could see the house and see them begin to load all this stuff in. My dad made the radio call once more. And within a minute or so, the house is surrounded by police cars and officers, and they went in and brought a young man out. My dad walked out, went over, identified the man, and you know, I just expected my dad to come back to the car, but instead he hugged this guy and just really wouldn't let him go. And I thought, well, that's weird. This day is just getting stranger and stranger. And when my dad came back, he had tears in his eyes, and I said, "Dad, what was that all about?" He said, "Well," he said, "do you remember so-and-so?" And I remembered the name, you know, and he said, "You know, he used to play football for me." My dad was a youth football coach, and he said, "He's the guy that stole all the stuff out of the house that that you saw, and we've just now had him arrested and taken to jail." And I said, "Well, Dad, why didn't you stop the guy back there in the woods, you know?" And he said, "Well," he said, "when you go after somebody like this, you know, you have to be very careful. And you have to do everything just right to make sure that you get the right guy." And, you know, I learned a lot of lessons for life from my dad being a police officer. And there are many ways in which that the events of that day have nothing to do with the text of Scripture we just read. And then there are some ways in which I read this passage and then remember what happened on that day and see it sort of as a polar opposite. But then there are other ways that there are lessons I learned that day that I also see playing out in this passage. When we're walking with Christ through Easter, as we're doing in these days, we come to this scene where Christ is arrested. And as you know, there's been a plot concocted between Judas Iscariot and the religious leaders in Jerusalem to apprehend Jesus and destroy him. Mark chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 say that that they were seeking how to seize him by stealth because they were afraid that the crowd would sort of riot in an uprising if they saw this all taking place. So they devised a plan to come and overtake him at night, and Judas would be there to make sure that they got the right guy. They were very careful about this and how they planned it out, and they wanted to make sure they got the right guy. And, you know, the gospel narratives that we find on this episode, the life of Christ, make it clear that this crowd got the one they went after that night. There was a positive identification. Sometimes when people ask us, why are there four Gospels? And why do they all read differently from one another? This is a good case study in that. And that's why today we're going to actually be drawing from all four Gospel accounts on this. Each of the Gospels records the scene of the arrest of Jesus. But each of them records different information about it. But none of it is contradictory. It's all complementary. And when we look at each one of them, we see different details that give us a fuller picture of the episode. And so each one provides us with some information about the positive identity of the one that Judas led this crowd to apprehend and arrest on that night in the garden. So we'll look at all four Gospels this morning. You'll be happy to know just a few verses from each one, not the entirety of each one. And we'll see the positive identification of Jesus here at the scene of his arrest. And the first in this passage in Mark that we've already read, we want to look at how Jesus was positively identified by his betrayer. John's gospel tells us that Judas knew where to find him. Jesus had often met with his disciples there in the garden on the Mount of Olives. And John also tells us that Judas had brought this crowd of people, including a cohort. And a cohort is a Roman military detachment that might have numbered 600 men or more. And they came in and they brought lanterns and torches with them, John says in his gospel. Now that tells us that the garden was a dark place. They needed lanterns and torches. They were out, it was an APB, an all points bulletin, looking for a wanted man. Description? About medium build with a beard and a robe and sandals. It just described nearly every male in Jerusalem. They had to make sure they got the right guy. And so they came with lanterns and torches, and they came with Judas. And Judas had a signal. He said, I'll let you know who the man is. You'll know him when you see me kiss him. That's the guy. Now, if you travel outside the United States today, and many of you have, and many of you have recently, and many of you will again, and today, in fact, the person who wins the prize for coming the longest distance to worship today is from Thailand. And so if anybody came farther than Thailand, we'll give you the prize. But I think that's probably the farthest distance. If you go to other cultures, you will find where kisses are still exchanged as demonstrations of greetings and respect and honor. First time you encounter it, it will probably freak you out. In some cultures, such as in Nepal, men hold hands with each other. If they're friends, they'll hold each other's hands and go. So a Nepali man comes up beside you and grabs you by the hand and starts to walk in a direction with you. You just think, yeah. But it's just the way they do things. And so in some cultures, they still give each other kisses as a way to greet each other and show respect and honor to each other. It's an ancient custom. And it was the norm for Jesus' culture in his day. Slaves would kiss the feet of their masters. Disciples would kiss the hem of their teacher's garments. A person might kiss the hand of another to show respect for them. And at times, when a person was a very close friend, in a very affectionate relationship, a person might kiss the side of the face. Jesus had called his disciples his friends. And undoubtedly, they had greeted one another in this way often in their 3 years together. The Greek word that's used here in Mark 14 for kiss is not just the normal word. It's an intense form. It means to kiss earnestly or intensively or repeatedly. It's the same word that's used by Luke when he described the sinful woman who came before Jesus with tears in her eyes and poured perfume on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair and kissed his feet repeatedly. That's an extravagant kiss that Judas comes and uses as a signal to betray the Lord. To people who are unaware bystanders there, it would appear to be an affectionate display of great respect and honor. But to those who knew the signal, it was the positive identification that this is the man we're looking for to seize away under guard. This was the teacher, the rabbi, whose teachings had upset the religious leaders and the religious system of Jerusalem so greatly that it threatened the power that they held over the people of Israel. And Judas had made the positive identification with this hypocritical kiss. But the scene doesn't end there. There's more to understand about the identity and identification of Jesus, we turn to John's Gospel. You can just look on your insert there to John 18, 1 through 6, and we see that Jesus is positively identified not only by His betrayer, but by His own proclamation. It's interesting that John makes no mention of Judas' kiss in his telling of this, likely because John was the last gospel written. That story's already been told many times, so John provides details that the other gospels have left out. Presumably after the kiss, but before they actually laid hands on Jesus, John says that Jesus asked the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" And their response is, "Jesus of Nazareth." If the present generation of American children will be remembered for the uniqueness of their names, the opposite is true for Jesus' generation. Not uncommon to watch some celebrity or entertainment news and find out that some well-known person's having a baby and going to name it something like Rocket or Apple or something that nobody else has ever thought of. But in Jesus' day, there were only a handful of names that kept getting recycled over and over and over again. So you find many Josephs, many Judas, many Jameses, Simons, Levi's, and many people named Jesus. Many women named Mary. Last names were not in use so much as we think of them. And so people were typically called by their first name and then the name of their father or the name of their hometown. So, for instance, you have Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, or John. Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, Simon of Cyrene, Jesus of Nazareth. In stating that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the crowd is positively identifying Jesus as a human figure. He was a real person with a real history. Nazareth was the village where he'd spent much of his life. He'd been born in Bethlehem, lived for a few early years in Egypt, but no one ever called him Jesus of Bethlehem or Jesus of Egypt. He was known as a man from Nazareth. It was there that he had grown up from childhood to adulthood. It was there that he learned the trade of his foster father, the carpenter, Joseph. And by calling him Jesus of Nazareth, we're reminded that Jesus was fully human. That's perfectly accurate to say. He was fully human. Now, it's not perfectly accurate to say that he was merely human or that he was only human. He was fully human, but he was also fully God. Foundational doctrine of the Christian faith is the incarnation of Jesus, that he is and was fully God and became fully human. So when we speak of Jesus, we're speaking with someone who uniquely has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And in his response to the call for Jesus of Nazareth, who are you looking for? We're looking for this man whom we know, who's from Nazareth, this human being, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus gives them a response that indicates that there's more to him than they realize. In our Bibles, we read that the response of Jesus in John 18:5 is, "I am he." Now, if you're using the New American Standard, which is our pew Bibles, or maybe your own copy of the New American Standard, you'll notice that the word "he" is in italics. Some other English versions use italics here, but unfortunately all do not, so it confuses things a little bit. But when we find words that are italicized in our English translations, it means that the translators have supplied a word that's not found in the original language. So if you don't have italics, maybe you have a translator's note or a footnote or something in the margin to indicate that Jesus did not actually say, "I am he." In Greek, he said two simple words, "ego eimi." Translated, he said, "I am." Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And you notice in verse 6 that when he said this, the crowd drew back and fell to the ground. But what is it about these two little words that caused such a dramatic reaction? In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses at the burning bush. And he identified himself to Moses saying, "I am who I am." And from that time forward, the name "I am" became a special name used by Jewish people to refer exclusively to the one true God. And so when Jesus said, I am, he was making a bold statement that the Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are seeking, is also the great I am, the God of the universe who made everything there is. Now this was not the first time Jesus had used this divine name. John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Don't think for a moment that the people who heard Jesus say that didn't get it. They understood exactly what he was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Because the Bible tells us in John 8:59 that they picked up stones to throw at him, which is what you would do in that day when someone blasphemed. And they understood that when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that he was committing blasphemy, making himself out to be God. And here in the garden at the scene of the arrest, he said it again. And they were knocked to the ground by the awesome power of God that this holy name carries. Now, I want to point out here that Jesus just identified himself as God, and the divine power of God knocked these people off their feet. And what then did they do? They arrested him anyway. The sinfulness of humanity is so intensely radical that even once Jesus reveals his true identity to the crowd, they still wanted to kill him. We want to kill this teacher who's been upsetting everybody. Well, he's actually God. We want to kill him anyway. Now, that's relevant to us in a particular way today. Because you and I, we all know some unbelieving people. And we've probably tried to witness to them and pray for them. And we might have even prayed at times, God, would you prove yourself to them in order to convince them to believe? But when we see the events of the scene unfold, we see that even when presented with incontrovertible evidence, the people were still hard of heart, unwilling to believe, and their hatred for Jesus was not overcome. So it may be that your friend who doesn't believe doesn't need more evidence. I say that with a doubly vested interest, because before I became a Christian, I was an atheist. And when I went to seminary, I pursued a master's degree in Christian apologetics. And so as someone who's been on the extremes of both ends, I say it may be that your unbelieving friend doesn't need more evidence. Evidence and argumentation are useful and necessary, but sometimes, even with abundant evidence, a person hardens his or her heart to persist all the more in unbelief. Romans 1, Paul does not say that people are lost because they don't have truth. He says they are lost because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It may be that a person is fully convinced of the truth of who Jesus is in their minds. It may be that that's been proven beyond the shadow of a doubt to them, but they refuse to submit their will and their heart to Him as Lord and Savior. And more evidence is not going to change that. It didn't when Jesus revealed Himself to this crowd. So here in John 18, we have this positive identification of Jesus as the man from Nazareth and the God of heaven, the God of the universe, the great I am. His own proclamation provides that identification of who he is. Then we turn over to Matthew 26. We find even more details to further identify Jesus here at the scene of the arrest. It's on the back side of that handout that you have, or you can turn over to that page in your Bibles. Jesus is positively identified not only by his betrayer and by his own proclamation, but by his mission as well. This crowd comes out against Jesus in the garden, and this crowd is sizable enough to conduct a small military campaign. As we've already said, John said it was a cohort, maybe 600 men or more in this detachment that's come out, a medium-sized battalion in today's United States Army or Marine Corps, and they are armed to the teeth with the latest military technology. Well, swords and clubs. But that was the latest military technology that they had. They didn't have firearms and missiles. They had the best they could come up with. swords and clubs. Powerful enough to encounter a small army on a field of battle. And they came out in full force to arrest Jesus. He said in Matthew 26, verse 55, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" Now the word he uses for robber can also be translated as a revolutionary. And that's really the sense here. Jesus is saying, look, I've been with you at the temple every day teaching people truth about God, and you haven't made a move against me there. But tonight, you've come out like you're going to put down a rebellion. You've come out with swords and clubs as if I'm some kind of a revolution leader. Now, was this overkill for them to come out in this force against Jesus? Well, in one sense, perhaps it was. I mean, what's Jesus going to do, you know, that they are coming out with this kind of force? Do they think he's going to unveil a Sherman tank in the garden? Well, in one sense, it is overkill. In the other sense, it's not. They had already tried to arrest Jesus three times, and he kept getting away. The Bible doesn't tell us how he got away, just that he eluded them. He just was gone as they tried to seize him. And Mark tells us that they were also afraid that the people would riot if they went out to arrest Jesus. And so, I mean, this was the guy that they had welcomed into the city a week before or less with a royal parade, and now what are the people going to do when they see him being hauled off in chains? It's no stretch of the imagination to assume that they thought they could very well meet violent resistance as they went out. Jesus' followers were a ragtag bunch that included roughnecks like fishermen and political zealots. Peter had already admitted at the Lord's Supper that they had two swords with them. Judas knew that. Judas probably went and told these folks, look, they're armed. I know they have swords. I don't know how many. They got at least two. They didn't know what to expect, but they came expecting the worst. Now, when they identified Jesus by the kiss of his betrayer, by the proclamation of his own words, they seized him by force. And Luke tells us in his gospel that some of the disciples, when they saw this taking place, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But before Jesus could even answer, Luke says that one of the disciples had already drawn his sword and started swinging it. Now, if this were a biblical studies exam and I said to you, who was that man who started swinging it? Even if you'd never read it, you'd say, sounds like something Peter would have done. You know Peter is the guy who always acts first, thinks about it later. Speaks first, think about it later. Right? Peter exemplifies this little saying that people have to say, it's easier to ask for what? Forgiveness than permission, right? So he's going to do what he wants to do, and then later on. Well, John actually is the only writer who identifies him. He says it was Peter. In fact, some people say John maybe didn't like Peter. And that's why John's quick to point out when Peter did something stupid. That's not really the reason. It's because when Matthew and Mark and Luke wrote their Gospels, Peter was still alive. And he was, in some sense, a wanted man for at least two reasons. One, because he had broken out of jail in Acts 12, and the other is because he tried to kill a guy in this passage right here. He was a wanted man. And Matthew and Mark and Luke don't want to hang any more charges on Peter. But when John wrote, Peter had been dead for 20 years or more. He didn't have anything to hide to tell you. Peter's the guy that did it. You could have figured that out if I didn't tell you. It's Peter. John also tells us the name of the servant who was on the receiving end of Peter's sword. It says that his name was Malchus. And the Gospels tell us that Peter struck the slave of the high priest, Malchus, and cut off his ear. Luke, the physician, tells us it was his right ear. I think it's safe to assume that in cutting off Malchus's ear, Peter was not trying to give him a haircut, a shave, or a new body piercing. When he went for the ear, he wasn't really going for the ear. He was either trying to use the sharp edge of the sword to cut off his head, or to use the broad side of the sword to smash his skull. Peter was going for death. And Malchus, just as you or I would, flinched. And when he flinched, Peter got his ear. What does all that have to do with the identity of who Jesus is? Well, Jesus spoke up when he saw this happen. And he makes a threefold statement here in Matthew's gospel about his mission, about who he is and what he came to do. Now, in the first statement that he makes, we see, what some have said is Jesus' concern for the well-being of humanity and his followers when he says, put away your sword, verse 52. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Obviously, this kind of activity is not good for human welfare. It's not good for Malchus. Malchus would say amen. It's also not good for Peter. Jesus is saying, Peter, if you live this way, you'll die this way. You'll swing that sword toward the wrong guy's head, and he'll swing one back at you. You'll die on the bloody battlefield, or else you'll be recompensed life for life by the civil authorities. So is Jesus just making a public service announcement here that, playing with knives is not a good thing? No, it's more than that. Jesus is specifying to Peter and to all the rest, my kingdom will not be advanced by violence and bloodshed. Put that sword away. The Bible speaks about Christians being engaged in an ongoing war. But it's clear to specify that our weapons are not physical but spiritual, and our enemy is not human. Our enemy is demonic. Our enemy is Satan. And some well-intentioned Christians, and some not so well-intentioned, by the way, have either misunderstood or forgotten or ignored those truths. Philip Ryken has written that few things have done more damage to the cause of Christ than misguided attempts to advance his kingdom with the sword. Few things. I can think of one thing that's done more damage. And that's when evil men have sought to advance their own empires using the banner of Christ as a masquerade for their hidden agendas. And history's provided many examples of crusades and inquisitions in which both of these were the case. And both have brought dishonor to Christ. And both have slowed the advance of his kingdom by generations and centuries. The kingdom of Christ doesn't advance this way. We don't need that sword to advance the gospel. No, we need to proclaim the gospel with our lips and through our lives as we show forth the transformation that the gospel has accomplished in our lives and speak the truth about who Jesus is. Jesus warned his followers repeatedly, you can expect to be on the receiving end of violence, but you better not be the perpetrator of it. Anytime violence is being waged, you can be sure that the Prince of Peace did not command it. He is not pleased with it, and he is not honored by it. So, put away your sword. My kingdom doesn't advance that way. Secondly, in Jesus' rebuke of Peter, we see that his mission is also being carried out according to the sovereign plan and purpose of his Father. He doesn't need a military defense. He says in verse 53, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, if this scene gets out of hand, my Father can stop it instantly. A legion refers to a military unit that may number some 6,000 soldiers. How many have come against Jesus? At least 600. He's saying, my Father can give me not just 600, not just 6,000, but 12 units of 6,000 angels who could come and defend me if I needed that. 72,000 angelic warriors stand at the ready to come to Christ's aid if necessary. To give you an idea of the devastating power that 72,000 angels could bring, in 2 Kings 19:35, we read that in one night, 185,000 of Sennacherib's Assyrian army were slain by one angel. One angel took out 185,000 men. Jesus said, 72,000 of them are at my disposal. Peter, you think I need your sword? I don't need your sword. I don't need your sword. Jesus is not an unsuspecting victim of corruption and collusion here. This situation is completely under the control of his Father, who could have, but did not, deliver him from the scene of the arrest. Why? Because it's part of his sovereign purpose and plan and part of the mission of Christ. And that brings us to the third statement that Jesus makes in verse 54. How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Peter, if you fight off this mob so that we can all run away to safety, you're actually undermining what God has already decreed and declared to be necessary here. If we resist what's about to happen in this garden, we undo every promise that God has made concerning the redemption of His people. Verse 56, Jesus said, all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Isaiah wrote about this very thing when he said, the servant's going to come. He's going to suffer for our sins and our iniquities. Every other prophet in some way or another wrote about the atonement that God would make for His people through the sacrifice of the Redeemer. Jesus said that all the law and all the prophets and all the writings, the Psalms, the entire Old Testament pointed to Him and to the salvation that His life and death and resurrection would accomplish. This was His mission. This is why He came. If you ever want to know, when you know at Christmas people say, what is the reason for the season? The reason for the season of Christmas is Easter. He was born to die so that you and I could be saved. Who is Peter or anyone else to step in and try to stop this in ways that Peter did not even understand? He needs this to happen. He needs Jesus to go to the cross. And you and I, if we were there, we would say, this is horrible. We got to stop this, but we need this to happen. We need this Jesus to go to this cross. It's horrific. It's tragic. It's sorrowful, but it is our only hope. If Jesus doesn't go to this cross, then we still bear our own sins. Our sin is horrific. Our sin is tragic. Our sin is sorrowful. And it cries out to God for justice and for mercy. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the only way that our sin gets both. It gets justice and it gets mercy. And it gets justice because the innocent sacrifice is offered as a substitute and Christ bears the wrath that we deserve. But it gets mercy because as He bears our sin, He gives us His righteousness so that we find forgiveness under His shed blood and we are made right with God through this. I don't like to think of that being this way, but the best thing I can do when they come to haul Jesus off to the cross is to stand out of the way and say, thank you, Jesus, that they are not taking you against your will, but that you are willing to go to that cross for me. I need this. I need this to happen. You need this to happen. And Peter needs this to happen. Put away your sword, Peter. This is my mission, Jesus is saying. There's one final thing about this scene that I want to just bring into play here from Gospel of Luke. Luke's the only one that tells us this. I think it's interesting. Luke's a physician, and he's keenly interested in something that everybody else either overlooked or forgot about or omitted. Luke 22:51, Luke says that Jesus touched Malchus's ear and healed him. That Peter tried to kill him, severed his ear, and Jesus said, put the sword away. He healed the ear. What an incredible picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. Not only does He forbid His followers from fighting to defend Him, He actually heals one of the men who's come to arrest Him. Now, there's so many points of application here, I just can pull out a few. First, we must realize that each of us in some way is like Malchus, and that at some point in our lives, we have been the enemy of Christ. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and from birth our actions and attitudes demonstrate that we are spiritual rebels. And like the angry mob, we find that Jesus brings a terrible inconvenience to our lives. He threatens to undermine the pursuit of our own agendas and pleasures, and so we suppress the truth in unrighteousness and try to do whatever it takes to quiet His nagging voice out of our lives as we persist in unbelief and rebellion. Jesus has come even to heal the likes of Malchus and you and me. Those who hate Him, He's come to heal. That's amazing grace. But also, like Malchus, I know that it's possible that today in this very room, there are some people who've been injured in life by the hands of the followers of Jesus. You know, it really kind of is eye-opening to see that the person who did the greatest damage to Malchus was Peter. And sometimes the person you know who's an unbeliever is like Malchus. They've been hurt by somebody who calls himself a follower of Jesus. Rather than showing Christ's grace and love to someone that's Christian, has brandished a sword and cut you. And when that happens, the tendency that every person has is to run away from Jesus. His followers cut me, so I'm going to run away from Him. Don't do that. You mustn't do that. Because Jesus is the only one who can heal you, even when His followers are the ones who've hurt you. So you must come to Jesus. And when you do, He can heal you. And He can even transform the life of the one who wounded you. You will find as you read through the rest of the New Testament that Jesus radically transforms the life of Peter. So that he is no longer the man we see in the pages of the gospel. By the time the book closes, he is transformed by the grace of God. Christ will radically transform him. And he'll do the same for other hardheads that follow him and that do harm in his name. You must come to him and be healed, even when his followers have cut you. And finally, don't miss this. Malchus becomes a lasting reminder to everyone who knows him of the power of God in Jesus Christ. Think about this. Malchus is the slave of the chief priest, the very man who has a voice in the condemning of Jesus to death. And every time that chief priest says something to his slave, and his slave doesn't turn around and say, "Huh?" he's got Jesus to thank. Malchus is a reminder. Every time the chief priest looks at him and sees he doesn't have a big scar on the side of his head, Jesus is the one who did that. Every person who's been touched by Christ is a testimony to every other person in the world. You are Malchus's ear in somebody's life. That every time they see you, they think, you would not be the way you are if it weren't for the power of God in Jesus Christ. And they can condemn Christ, and they can renounce Christ, and reject and walk away from Christ, but they will have to do it ignoring Malchus's ear, ignoring the fact that your very life is evidence of His power to save and transform. Everyone who rejects Christ finds himself surrounded in life by one testimony after another that He is mighty to save. Your lost friend, your family member, your neighbor, your co-worker, whoever it is surrounded by Malchus's ear. That's kind of nasty to put it that way. But it makes it sound like they're down in his ear. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you're Malchus's ear. And every other Christian you know is Malchus's ear. And this person's surrounded by testimonies that say Christ is mighty to save. And if you will not believe, you are not believing in spite of the evidence. Now, in the midst of our society, we often hear there are no absolutes, no exclusive claims, many paths to God, many roads to lasting joy. But we cry aloud and say, no, it's only Jesus. Only Jesus. He alone can save. We claim without hesitation that He is the only hope for sinful humanity to be made right before a holy God. And the cross is the only way that that's possible. Now that's a strong claim to make. And when you make a strong accusation like that, when you've got charges that heavy to hang on somebody, you better be able to make a positive identification and be sure you get the right guy. And Jesus is the right one. He is positively identified by Judas's kiss as the teacher who is troubling the world. Positively identified by his own claims to be fully human, fully divine, Jesus of Nazareth and the great I Am. And positively identified by his mission that He will go to the cross to save you and to save the world. By the testimony of millions of Malchus's ears who've been healed and saved by Him. Christ is who He says He is. He has done what He promised to do. He did it for you that you might be saved. He died to receive in Himself the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He lives to cover you in His righteousness and to give you eternal life. So today, do you know Him? Have you placed your faith in Him to save you from sin. If so, then you are his witness. You are Malchus's ear. You're advancing his cause in the world, not by the sword, but by the power of his word proclaimed through your lips and demonstrated through your life. But if you don't know him, then this very day, we invite you to give your life to him as Lord and Savior. Confess to God that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Place your trust completely in Jesus. Listen, every one of us has come to him that way. Every one of us who's here as a believer has come that way because that's the only way to come. We've come saying, Lord, I'm a helpless sinner and I need a Savior. Now, some may have forgotten it, but that's not Jesus' fault. God, help us to remember that we all came that way. He will save you. You will find in him a righteousness that you can never produce on your own, a life that will never end, and a joy that will endure for eternity. All because of his life, his death, his resurrection. Let's pray.